let's go. We're going to go to Romans 1:18. If you want to turn there, you can. It'll be up on the wall as well. As you know, when we got in 1 Corinthians to the issue of sexual immorality, we jumped out of 1 Corinthians to kind of start to explore what is a biblical sexual ethic, that we can look at all of sexuality through that lens, and what are the implications for living well within that. And so that's exactly what we're doing today when we come to Romans 1:18, which lays down a foundation for this. Read along with me, verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now jump down to verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, and so they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so this is definitely talking to a specific group of people. But this is one of those things in Scripture that is a universal truth about all of humanity. In that passage right there, you and I are the they he's talking about if this condition exists in our life. Verse 18, "If by your unrighteousness or by my unrighteousness, I am suppressing or denying truth." So what does that phrase mean? Well, unrighteousness is simply to act outside of God's will. And the end goal of God's will, if you look at all of Scripture, it is to do this. God, here's what God is doing. Over time, God is building a nation of people that he will take with him into eternity. So every ethic in life, everything starts with that. We are in process. We are not complete. This life purposefully, intentionally leads to the next greater life. And so you can think of God's will as a way of living a life that completes us individually as it is creating us corporately. And so our experience then are not the prize, they are simply the process of our becoming. So when Paul says by unrighteousness, living in a certain way that is outside of God's will, you suppress truth, what that means is it describes how we take our freedoms and our intellect and the unique capacities that God has granted us, and we use them to exchange God's revealed truth for this life for a desired truth that we create from our own personal experiences and desires. Now, actually, in behavioral studies, secular studies, this is actually something that we know a lot about. It's a tendency called the primacy of the individual. And it is the human tendency to elevate desire, personal desire, and personal experience to the level of primary determiner of truth. And so we do this all the time. And even in secular studies, when we do this, what happens to us when we place our perceptions and our desires at the center of determining what is true, we lose a true ability to discern what is real from what is actually only perceived by us. That's why magic tricks work on us. When we start to center from ourselves what is truth, we lose our ability to discern anything well. So, living life well within the will of God requires that I constantly remember one thing and start from this position. I exist in the context of his greater creation and not as the apex of it. So in verse 21, Paul says when we do this, he talks about words like foolish and futile and darkened to describe what happens to our thinking whenever we anchor our life on human intellect and the deceptive, often emotionally hijacked whims of the human heart. When we start from there, we become foolish and futile and darkened. And in verse 25, he talks about how this leads these people, and really, you can say leads all people, to begin to worship created things over Creator. What's happening here is we exchange a God at center view for a self at center view. And when we do that, we become our own idol to worship. And the results, as God allows us to go down that road, that's when he says God abandons, it's like God is saying, go down this road that you've chosen. As he allows us to go down that road, what happens is we inevitably slide into lives that revert to all kinds of self at center related sins. If you look at verses 28 through 31, sometimes maybe devotionally, read through those this week and ask yourself, do I see myself in there? Because you will. It's not just sexual things. What Paul describes is a basic distortion of the human heart that you see here. And so things like envy and jealousy and pride pop up. But before we all get too haughty and say, oh yes, these people were terrible, Paul in Romans 2:1, never read Romans 1 without Romans 2:1, because in 2:1, he then says this, look, you have no excuse, oh man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you judge the practice, you who judge practice the very same things. In other words, Paul's saying, look, don't get too uppity about all this. All of us come with a distorted self that is in constant need of examination through the work of the Holy Spirit. This self-at-center thinking plagues all of us and creates all kinds of havoc in our life. So, a self-at-center view of sex is what takes an elegant, intentional part of God's creation and turns it into something that it was never meant to be. Therefore, a Christian sexual ethic always begins with this premise, that sexuality exists to serve God's higher, greater purposes as He completes us and He creates us. And it places sex then not at the core of existence, as some like to do, it places it in support of it. So in this context this morning, we are going to consider the question of homosexuality. It's in the context of rejecting this primacy of the individual in view of a spiritual life that places God at center alone. With a first position that sex is a good, but it is not the highest good. From a position that realizes that sexual desire does not define any of us more than a desire for chocolate or the smell of a corpse flower. Do you know what a corpse flower is? It's a flower that takes about 10 years to actually bloom. And after 10 years when it blooms, it releases this huge smell, and it smells like rotten fish and sewage. And it's horrible. And people love it. And they flock from all over the world to be there when this flower blooms so they can take that smell in because they love it. And that desire is definitely a part of them, but it is in no way defining of who they are. And finally, we take the position that our identity is found in our divine purpose and our position in Christ. It is never, as one person described to me recently, it is never the who we experience ourselves to be. It is the who we are in union with Christ. It is who we are in our experience with a bonding with Christ. So it is not found in our attractions. It is found, our identity, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, is homosexuality a sin? I want to be clear at the beginning. An act is determined to be sin based on the degree of its alignment or disalignment with God's will. According to the whole of Scripture, the act of having sex with someone of the same gender is not in alignment with God's intended will for sex. So therefore, the simple answer to that question is yes. Same gender sex, that act is by definition a sin. It's a simple answer. However, and I want you to hear me on this, please hear me. It's a simple answer, but it is not a simplistic answer. It is simple, but not simplistic. And if you treat it that way, regardless of whether, no, simple, yes, it's a sin, or no, simple, it's not a sin. If you treat it that way, you're not helping. In fact, you're hurting more than you're helping. Because sexuality reaches and engages more areas of our life than anything else, physical, emotional, spiritual, mental, it engages everything. And I want to be clear, in terms of salvation, in terms of God's love for you and God's desire to forgive you, it has zero difference than any other sin that exists in this room this morning, than any sin in my life or any sin in yours. When it comes to salvation and God's love for you, there is no difference in this or anything else. However, the complexity of human sexuality makes it extremely more difficult for people to navigate. I want to consider something for a second. The nature of sexuality. Every sexual attraction that we experience comes from three places. Not just one, but a unique interaction of three places. Emotional bonding cues, physical bonding cues, and then erotic implicit cues. Emotional bonding cues. These are our deep-seated needs that we have emotionally. Emotions, our need to be known, our need to feel safe, our need to feel accepted, our need to feel and be desired by others, and so on. And contrary to stereotypes, men and women both experience these cues at different level. And they're healthy. And they often lead us to connect with others. That's part of their design. They lead us to connect with others in many ways, not just sexual. But we all know someone whose desire to be desired takes them into unhealthy situations. Misapplied emotional desires take us into terrible situations sometimes. And so in the end, unexamined emotional cues are very tricky. And they are an absolute unreliable compass for us to determine what to do with our lives and how to act. But we have these emotional cues going in us, and then we have physical sensory bonding cues. Now, these are simply the body's natural responses to physical stimuli. These are what Paul calls the passions of the flesh. Paul talks about we have these passions of the flesh, these things that our bodies just do, these passions that we have. Some of them are definitive cues to sex. Others of them are just basic. They serve our basic need for human touch. It is necessary for a healthy life. Jesus demonstrates physical affection when he washes his disciples' feet, when he touches those that he heals. Paul speaks of greeting with a holy kiss. So hugs and handshakes and walking arm in arm, it's potent, powerful, necessary stuff. Studies show that if we're denied human touch in life, early and often especially, we deteriorate emotionally and mentally. And if it happens when we're young, we deteriorate physically. And so sexual arousal, it's intertwined with that need to be touched. It's connected to it. Specifically, it serves the purpose of preparing the body for the sex act. And I'm going to tell you, it's tricky because it can do this even when you don't want it to. That especially happens in adolescence. Your body's responding in ways you don't understand that are confusing, that are happening, and you don't understand it or want it to happen, but it does. And like I said, I'm almost 50, and I've just worked with thousands of young men, and I've known tons of young men with zero history of abuse in their life, zero history of relational dysfunction, godly families, godly homes, everything is right and good. They've grown up in the church, but from day one, they experienced only sexual arousal in response to the physical cues of men. Our bodies respond in ways that we don't understand. Do you know that that's why rape and abuse victims can struggle with an absolute unwarranted and unnecessary amount of shame and guilt? Why? Because their body responded physically to something that they obviously did not want. But here's the thing they have to know and understand. That response does not define you. That response does not determine who you are. That response is something that you didn't control, and it is not who you are. And what you do with those responses is not who you are. And you don't have to respond to them in the way they make you feel. And so we have these emotional responses. We have these physical responses. And then finally, the last one is tricky. Erotic cues. These are associations that we make with sexual arousal through special circumstances. So what happens is over time, through an interaction of your emotional cues happening, physical cues happening in the environment around you, we can begin to attach sexual attractions to things that typically would not ever be sexual. And so these cues can be harmless sometimes, but they can also send you into darkness. That's why pornography is so dangerous. It can destroy someone's ability to have a healthy sex life because of the harmful erotic cues that it creates in the heart and the mind of the person engaged in it. So why am I telling you all this? This isn't sex ed class. I'm doing this because I want to make this point. Sexual attractions are complex. They don't form exactly the same in every single person. They're complex. They're difficult. And to just tell someone, stop having them. Just stop doing that. Don't do that. Don't be that way. Just to tell someone to stop doing that, it's not helpful. And it's not honest with who we are. To react in disgust to someone's attractions, whatever they may be, is to grossly undervalue you, our own need for extreme grace in life. We all have a distorted sexuality at some level. Rosaria Butterfield is a professor at Syracuse who came to Christ after living her whole life in a homosexual lifestyle. And she speaks to the distorted nature of humanity. She says this, here's what I learned through my experience. That when something feels right and good and real and necessary, yet it stands against God's will, this just reveals the particular way that Adam's sin or original sin marks my life. Because sin's deception isn't just out there, it's also deep within the caverns of ourself. And so guys, if we want to be helpful to those who experience same-sex attraction, and we do, then we need to start from a place of empathy. And we need to embrace that this is no simplistic struggle that they're dealing with. And if you're here this morning and you struggle with same-sex attraction, know this. I want you to hear this. Because I guarantee you there's people in here who do. You are in a safe place to talk about this. God doesn't hate you any more than he hates me. And he doesn't hate me for my attractions. You are in a safe place to talk about this. We don't hate you. And you are not defined by this any more than I am defined by my attractions. Our goal at Grace is to help you understand your attractions. Because we want you to find the abundant life in Christ that is promised to all of us. We want you to find a life that is lived at peace with God. We want you to find a life that is lived at peace with yourself. And we want you to find a life that is lived with the person you are becoming because you aren't done yet. Neither am I. But life must start with an accurate view of the sin question when it comes to this. So let's look at that closely. First, when it comes to the sin question, we have to consider two things. Purpose, and then we have to consider the actual scriptures that deal with it. First, purpose. There's an old saying, form follows function. You've heard that before. It suggests that what defines the relative beneficial nature of a thing is the ultimate purpose of that thing. So, to determine whether a sex act is within God's will for us, you start with the question, what is the purpose of us? And again, the whole of Scripture communicates that God is building a nation of people that he's going to take with him into eternity. Therefore, there is one singular purpose in all of life, and that is to bond first with God and then with his people, to glorify him as we unify with each other. And Lewis expressed it well last week. He said, the act of sex serves God's call in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply, to create generations of people. But it's not just about the creating. It's also about the bond between the men and the women who will raise those generations. So Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And we all know this if you've ever been in any kind of relationship, but especially in marriage, the experiences of life wear and tear on the relational intimacy of any couple trying to be one. And the bond that holds a family together is that bond, and that bond and maintaining it is exceedingly difficult. Therefore, God created sex to facilitate the intimacy required of couples as they have the ability to give and receive value to each other through what is a restorative spiritual act. That's what sex is supposed to be. So when you consider purpose to create generations and raise generations, you see that any expression of sex that does not serve the purposes of God is then less than, right, the will of God. So, adultery, premarital sex, pornography, rape, pedophilia, sexual abuse. How about this one? Manipulative expressions of sex within a marriage. When men and women weaponize it against each other and abuse each other with it and turn it into this weird thing within their marriage. All of that. And of course, having sex with someone of the same gender. All of them. Some of them are horrific. Some of them seem a little less serious. I get it. But all fall short of God's intent, therefore all are sin, all of them. So, there's a divine purpose that defines a sex act. Now, we consider the scriptures which speak directly to same-gender sex. Romans 1:26 through 27. Paul says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relationships for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with the women. And so the key words in this are the Greek words krasein, which means a sex act, to use someone in a sex act, and phusikein, which means according to nature. So these two words, clearly, a sex act that is according to nature, define that there are sexual acts that exist for created good purposes. And the converse of that, the other side of that, then, there are sex acts that do not. There's two categories. And in all the biblical passages that speak directly to the act of having sex with a member of the same gender, you can see some of them up here, Leviticus 18 and 20 and 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 1 Timothy 1:10. As you look through those, all of them talk about the act of having sex with the same gender in this same manner, as unnatural, as not something that we are called to do. It's a sin. But I want to tell you, there's a current challenge that you probably become familiar with to reading the scripture in its most plain sense. And that challenge is growing, and it's well argued, and it's got a lot of reasoning that seems good behind it, and it basically falls into two categories. One, people say, well, Jesus never spoke on that act. So if Jesus never spoke on it, it is an old covenant issue. So it's not important. If Jesus didn't talk about it, it doesn't matter. If Paul talked about it, it was in a different context. But Jesus never addressed it, so it doesn't matter. The problem with that is that Jesus referenced the Old Testament all the time. And the Bible, the way he treated it, was as a book that is intertwined within itself. He's the one who brought Paul, who met Paul and sent Paul on his mission. The Spirit of God is the one teaching Paul. And so this objection to say, if Jesus didn't say it, it doesn't matter, is equivalent to saying the whole Bible doesn't matter. But the way we understand Scripture is the way Jesus did. To accept one part of it, we must seek to understand all of it. So that's the first objection. The second one is this. They say, well, the authors aren't talking about good expressions of homosexuality. Well, this argument goes like this. It says sex inside of committed, monogamous, heterosexual relationships, that didn't exist during this time. So the Bible could not be speaking to what we now know. I mean, Freud created homosexuality and the idea of a disposition, and like they would not have had any concept of marriages, none of this. It's all different. So the Bible couldn't be speaking to it. So this theory suggests that passages like these have certain contextual cues that say this means they're only talking about bad acts like pedophilia or gang rape or pagan worship. Like even in this passage, because it talks about pagan worship, says, oh, that's related to a pagan worship ritual. Well, it talks about envy and pride and all the, and you don't envy in a worship ritual. You don't pride in a worship ritual. So the problem is, the bigger problem with all this is that the history itself, the secular history, doesn't support this view. Non-Christian scholar Thomas K. Hubbard, in his book Homosexuality in Greece and Rome, he said this: homosexual behavior was not reducible to any single pattern in ancient Greece or Rome. Every kind of homosexual relationship was known in the first century, from lesbianism to orgiastic behavior to gender-bending marriage to lifelong same-sex companionship. All of it was known to them. All of it. And Kevin DeYoung, who's a Christian scholar, that if you're starting to buy this idea that the Bible doesn't speak to this kind of homosexuality, I encourage you to read his book, What the Bible Truly Says About Sexuality, because it is great and powerful. And what he says, as he summarizes his counter, he says, look, there's nothing in the biblical text to suggest that Paul or Moses or anyone else meant to limit the scriptural condemnation of homosexual behavior. And he goes on to say, the only way to think the Bible is talking about every kind of homosexuality except the kind our culture wants to affirm is to be less than honest with the text or less than honest with ourselves. So let me stop here with that. And let me remind you of Paul's warning to Timothy. If you're starting to embrace the idea that there's a different reading on this than what is the most plain reading, than what men and women for centuries smarter than me, smarter than you, super godly, who've done the hard work of their whole life of studying the scripture and looking at history and unpacking it of how they read it. If you're starting to base your decision on this based on a tweet you heard from your favorite author or speaker, or because of a few articles you read, or because of some podcasts you listened to, and it really sounds right, and it really makes sense, and it feels like it should be true, Paul said to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. We are accountable for how we handle the Word of God. Do not be so dismissive on this. Feeling that something should be true has never once made it true. So before you go down that road, you do your homework, you get into the Word, you study the truth Start with that book by Kevin DeYoung. But we're going to say to you this morning, when you do that, you'll see that it's a sin. But now what? What do I do with that? Okay, it's a sin. What if I'm sitting here this morning and I experience same-sex attraction? What do I do? Well, I'm going to start by being honest with you and tell you what I can't promise you. I cannot promise you a life that includes sexual relationships in it ever of any kind. I can't. I want to. Could you have a heterosexual marriage in your future? Absolutely. It happens. I've got friends that it's happened for. But that's not always the story. Sometimes the story is the adventures of a godly person who loves Jesus and nothing else, living in singlehood. And I want to say to you this morning that being married and having a family is not the apex of existence. If we sold it to you that way, I'm sorry. Being single and awesome and on mission for God is an amazing equal thing to be. And I want you to know I can't promise you sexual relationships ever. I would love to, but I can't. I also can't promise you that this side of heaven, you will never experience same-sex attraction. You'll never experience that again. It's possible. We definitely move away from all of our attractions and desires as we get older and mature in the faith, but I can't promise you that you'll never have that feeling again. It might happen. I've got friends that's their truth, but it may not. It all depends. As I said, the sex drive is an incredibly complex thing for anyone to understand, and it depends on your sexuality and how it formed and how strong the primary drivers are and where they come from. Guess what? That's why there's so much sexual immorality of all kinds in the lives of all people of all attractions, including people in this room. There's so much more other sexual immorality going on, even in people in this room. Here's what I can promise you, though. Because you're like, that's terrible. It's not. I can promise you this. I can promise you an abundant life, a life that is fulfilling. I can promise you a life where you can live at peace with yourself and who you are. I can promise you a life where you live at peace with the God who created you and you can love him in ways you never imagined. And I can promise you a life lived at peace with the person that you're becoming because you are not done yet. And I can promise you that what Paul said is true. You can do all things through Christ who can give you strength. And that means you can navigate and overcome all the circumstances of your life. Not on your own, of course, but through the work of the Holy Spirit in community with the body of Christ, it is possible for you to find the deep human connections that you absolutely, truly need. And I want to say to you this too, because it's been said back to me, I understand that this is easy for me to say. I understand that as a married heterosexual man for whom sex is still a reality in my life, I get it. I just want you to hear this morning, we know that it's not easy. We know we will not throw the cliches at you. We know that it's not like alcoholism. Because alcoholics don't wake up at 13 years old, drunk out of their mind and craving more alcohol without ever having taken one single sip. And we know for some of you, that's what's happened to you in your sexuality. We know it's not simplistic, but you also need to know there is still a good and great plan for you. There is a great hope in your life, and there is a great possibility for a life that is so worth living beyond all of our attractions. That's all of our goal, to live life beyond the desires and the passions of our flesh. And so you say, well, what can I do? I'll tell you what we all need to do every day. Christopher Yuan, he wrote a book that I encourage you guys, if you struggle with this or if you know someone who does, to read his book. Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. And he says this. He's a professor at Moody Bible, and he experiences same-sex attraction. And he says, my life starts with embracing true identity. And he says, true identity is not what I do, nor is it how I am. It is who I am in Christ. In other words, identity in Christ means union with Christ. I am intertwined and I am different and I am renewed and I am intertwined with the divine. And C.S. Lewis adds to this by saying, look, grow in Christ's likeness and grow in meaning and in purpose and then see what happens to same-sex attraction. Because Lewis understood true purpose comes from true identity. And so I start every day with true identity and then I construct forms of life around that serve my eternal function. And what is that? to know and be known by God in a union with Him that brings both of us great joy. So what do you do? The same thing we all do. We stop and we remember identity. Glenn Stanton of Focus on the Family said, to be human is to have a disordered sexuality. Yet, to be in Christ is to rise above all misplaced desires. This is what we all do. To wake up each morning and remember, I am not what I feel. I am not what I desire. There is a greater purpose in my presence today beyond these things. And then we pray fervently that the Spirit of God would work in us to help us follow that purpose, our eternal purposes over all others. And we remember Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We remember 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into a marvelous light. And we remember Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me and can love me more than any man or any woman has the capacity to ever do. I remember my identity. And then I have to seek community and dialogue that helps me live that identity out. Look, if you struggle with same-sex attraction, really with anything in life, you need people. You need people who've gone through this before and understand. You need people who are experts to help you explore and unpack and understand your sexuality. And then you need family. And families, I want to tell you, if you've got someone in your life who's struggling with this and they've come out, I want you to hear this. They need you. Desperately. And they may reject you, but they need you. They need you to love them in spite of how they feel. They need you. And church, I want you to hear this. It is the glory of the church to be their family too. It is the glory of the church to be family, and they need us. My son has a really good friend in seminary who experiences same-sex attraction. And we talked to him about this, and he explained it very well. He said, look, the church is built to be the surrogate family for same-sex attracted people. Nobody is built to be alone. He said, Christ made us one as He and the Father are one. Therefore, the church must embrace us and adopt us and graft us into their regular lives, not just their Bible studies. We need the messy parts too. We need invitation into deep friendship like everyone does. And if you're asking us to consider celibacy and singlehood, he told us, you know, that's great. I love my life. He said, but it feels like a less than ideal future without the full embrace of the church as my family. He said, when Jesus called His disciples brothers and sisters and mothers, He implied that we must be devoted to each other to the same degree that blood relatives are. He said, I need the emotional intimacy and expressions of physical touch that are basic to human existence just as much as you do. And so if you embrace me, I love this, if you embrace me deeply as family, you honor me, you honor yourself, and you honor the body of Christ. If you welcome the single and the celibate among you, you welcome Jesus. So church, they need us to embrace them, not just invite them to programs. They need us to be their family. And to do this, the church can start simply with our words. We must stop the hurtful, isolating chatter. We've got to stop the thoughtless joking. And we have to determine, as a body of believers saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, to speak only life on this topic ever. I experienced this with my roommate in college, one of my dearest friends in the world. He, after college, after he graduated, he disappeared. And after over a decade of searching for him, I finally found him and I discovered that he had come out as gay. However, eventually he said that he came to a place where he realized that Jesus loved him in a way no man ever could, and he has chosen to live the adventures of a single Christian celibate man in love with Jesus and nothing else, and that is powerful. I said, that's amazing, Ron. I'm so glad you've got there. But tell me something. If this has been your whole life, why didn't you ever say anything to us? And his answer broke my heart. He said, I couldn't. Growing up in the church, I heard the jokes. I saw the looks of disgust at the mention of gay people. People weren't always mean. I know they weren't trying to be mean, but he said every careless conversation on the subject confirmed to me that I was a freak and that God hates people like me. And I was the enemy somehow. And I never felt safe to dare talk about my struggle. And then he killed me. He said, Chris, and it was the same in our apartment. Because I knew you guys loved me. You're some of the most mercy-oriented people I've ever met. I knew you weren't trying to. But listen, the words you thought were harmless, they weren't ever. So I want to warn you. If you want to be helpful, and that's what we should all want to be careful. The next time you open your mouth to talk carelessly about homosexuality, you just remember all around you, and you remember my friend, and you ask yourself, who am I silencing? Do my words speak life and hope and possibility to those who need it, or am I spreading a culture of shame, whether I say it or I post it or whatever? James calls the tongue a restless evil full of deadly poison. Why? It's for a reason. Our words matter. So we start with our words. And I want to leave you with a few thoughts as we try to embrace everyone around us as family. And if you're struggling with same-sex attraction, we want you to know it's a safe place to talk about it. We want to help. But I want to close with a few thoughts on what do we do? What does love require of us? Because the reality is we are going to encounter more and more people every day who identify as homosexuality and who disagree with us on this topic every day. It's just going to continue to be that. So what do you do? What does love require of us? The same thing. Start with identity. Start with your identity as someone who is saved by grace and as someone who is often captured by your own misplaced desires. Remember Romans 2. Oh man, you have no excuse. Start in humility and then respond accordingly, remembering that God never stops loving them in the same way he's never stopped loving you. Start with humility. Remember God loves them and embrace them. Remember that they are at the center of a cultural war, and often they have only heard condemnation from the church and from their family. There is disturbing data about the rate of suicide from those who've come out and been passionately rejected and isolated from their family and friends. Listen, the rate of suicide is higher for those who grew up in the church and come out than it is for those who grew up outside of it. That shouldn't be. Jesus did not run from us in our sin. How dare we do that to another? It is literally life-threatening. So what do? You and I, we can be the loving arms of Jesus that they have never felt. And it does not mean, hear me on this, it does not mean that you condone their choices just because you love them regardless of their sin. If you can create an environment where they know you disagree, but they feel safe and loved, then God may very well use you in their life. Now, they may reject you. You can't control that, but you can do what you can do in terms of embracing them. So you embrace them, and then you pray for them. Ultimately, if God is going to do a work in their life, it's going to happen. Only he can do it, and he is sovereign. So if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. But you can participate in his plans by earnestly interceding on their behalf. You pray for them. You embrace them, and then just talk about other things. Get to know them. Talk about art and football and music and movies, lasagna, whatever it is you need to talk about it. Be a friend. And if the opportunity arises to speak on spiritual things, speak life. Allow God to work through his spirit, through his word, not yours, his word, and through a dynamic, grace-filled relationship with someone who loves Jesus more than they love their own desires. And they may find in you that thing that they've needed. So embrace them, pray for them, talk about other things. I start all my conversations with friends. I've got a ton of them that have gone down this road and know I disagree. I've started with, I just want my friend back. Can we just start there? I just want my friend back. Let's go from there. And in all of this, seek counsel. Don't speak from a foolish, uninformed heart. Take the time to understand. Do your homework on this subject. Watch your doctrine and life closely. We are all accountable for our words. We are all accountable for our beliefs. We are all accountable for our actions. We have to live our life on this subject as if it is true. Start from what the word says and not what just feels like it should be true, and go from there. And if we do live these lives of love and humility and reach out to the world around us in the midst of their sin, we will be imitating Christ who reached out to us in the midst of our sin. So, I hope there was something helpful in there. If you disagreed with something, that's fine. This is hard. Come talk to me about it. But if you struggle with same-sex attraction, I want you to hear this morning, there's an awesome life beyond your attractions. And it's not easy. I'm not going to promise you anything easy. But we're here, you're safe, and we want to walk with you. So I'm going to pray for us, and then Lewis is going to have a final word. Father, thank you so much that you love us in spite of ourselves. Thank you, God, that you created a world that is beyond this one. Thank you that you give us a hope that is beyond any hope we could create for ourselves. Thank you, God, that you love us more than any human could ever love us. And I pray that you help us to remember that our identity is in Christ and nothing else, no desire, no attraction, nothing but in you alone. And I pray that you make us people of grace and humility and love and power as we walk out into the world and engage people who are making this their identity. And I pray that you use us to bring light into the world and to bring love into the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.